I began to panic slightly last night as I was listening to Lewis preach my message. But what I want to do is just give you one entire message in about 10 minutes by way of introduction. And then, not knowing whether I'll ever have another chance to talk to you, give you another message. Just kind of dump the whole load on one heifer. So by way of introduction, what I want to do is give you the five laws of disciple making. Now, there may be four or seven. I'm not saying that five is a magic figure. But for me, I think I've got it boiled down to about five basic laws or guidelines or principles in the whole area of disciple making. And my sweet wife printed this out last night so that we can move through it very quickly. But we will stop. And if you have a question or comment, we'll keep this in a dialogue mode or the phase of interaction. And if you don't have any questions, then we'll move on to the next, because they overlap, they interface. And some of the things that Lewis shared last night were very appropriate, very much similar to what the Lord had laid upon my heart. The first law of disciple making is to create an environment. The disciple maker, the discipler, creates an environment which optimizes or intensifies or maximizes, whatever word you want to put in there, the possibility of personal discovery and personal application of the truth by the individual disciple. And 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17, this passage that Lewis touched on so beautifully last night, says that very clearly. Can you all read that? You and I basically create an environment. As I mentioned the other afternoon, people only believe what they discover. Now, they may read it, they may hear it from you, they may catch it through the media, it may go through their minds over and over and over again, and all of a sudden, the light goes on. And they're committed to it. As far as we know, the prodigal son was reared in a fine Jewish home, had education, training, background, information. But man's basic problem is not ignorance. His basic problem is rebellion. And he went off and learned the hard way. And down in Egypt, the light went on and he came home. And you and I are that way. We create the environment. We teach, pray, and model. But people must discover truth for themselves. And if they don't, it'll never be theirs. It'll never grip their hearts. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your heart being open. And that's the middle of a prayer that Paul was praying for that church. So any questions, comment, feedback on that? We create the environment. People discover truth. The second one is to give him or her maximum opportunity for exposure to the truth commensurate with their capacity to comprehend and apply. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. By the way, that passage also applies to the first principle, because the scripture says, whom shall he teach knowledge? God teaches knowledge. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? God makes people understand doctrine. I don't. I teach doctrine. God makes people understand doctrine. Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Lauren Sandy's famous illustration of having his son Chucky memorize Ephesians, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he had it word perfect, reference fore and aft. And after several months of quoting it, Lauren said to Chucky, Chucky, what are parents? He said, I don't know. Never overlook the obvious. Give them exposure. Now, obviously, we're talking about a zone here. We're not talking about a thin, narrow line. But Jesus said, I have many things to say to you. You cannot bear them now. Solomon said, have you found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. A little bit of honey will do you a great deal of good. Too much honey will only make you sick. You'll lose all the benefit. So work at figuring out where he is or where is she. Here a little, there a little. Don't unload the whole bale on one heifer. Questions there? Sir?
I was just curious, with the disciple maker, is he responsible for that environment with his Bible study exclusively, or to his Bible studies people also? Is that environment only the level that you're working with?
Yeah, I would say primarily it's his immediate environment. There's bound to be some overflow or spillover or whatever. Yeah, I don't think I can't create three different environments. I could, but I'd probably end up killing everybody, including myself. By and large, liberals have blown the war effort by denying the deity of Christ. Many evangelicals are blowing the war effort by denying their own humanity. The third law of disciple making is help him see and hear the truth simultaneously. I said that in New Zealand a few years, simultaneously. And they said, what is that word? I said, simultaneously. They said, spell it. I said, S-I-M-U-L. They said, that's simultaneously. So help them see and hear simultaneously. 1 Thess 1. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, better a word only gospel than no gospel at all. But Paul said, our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with great conviction. Why? Because you observed our lifestyle. We modeled it. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. When we say to young Christians, follow the Lord, it sounds great. It means very little. Follow the Lord. I wonder where he is. But they can follow in your footsteps. They can pattern their life after you until they figure out how to follow the Lord independent of you. It's a transition. God has many names. Jesus Christ has 365 names in the Bible. The only name that God has that he allows me to have is Father. That's the only one he'll share. There's a reason for that. Because our kids derive their basic theology by observing their father. And they come to a point where they transfer, and it is our Father who art in heaven. We model and teach. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. And people have to see and hear. 1 John 1:1, there's an ascending order of intensity in four verbs. We heard, we saw, we gazed upon, and our hands handled the word of life. Hearing has a certain level of intensity. Seeing is more intense. Gazing upon intently is more intense. And then John says, we handle the word of life. That's what people have to do with you. They have to handle you. Perhaps not actual physical contact, but that level of intensity. They watch us react and discover the intensity of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, the fourth guideline is the target of our training is the conscience, not merely the intellect. Now, we go through the intellect, but one of the most challenging verses in the entire Scripture for me, it just constantly is a hammer, as Jeremiah says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer, is 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Not commending the gospel, not commending the Lord, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In effect saying, if you live like I live, you'll have a clear conscience. That's the responsibility of a disciple maker. We go to the intellect. Having gotten there, we must still get to the conscience. It must change his character and his behavior, his motivation. And the fifth guideline is that the truth is sufficient, has a final authority. Our confidence is not in our methods, techniques, personalities, skills, gifts. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. As Ken McFarland said, they killed the truth, buried the truth, and rolled a stone over the truth and forgot one thing. When you're dealing with the truth, there's always a third day. So as I say, these kind of interlap and interface and overlap and all the rest, but it'll help you evaluate the way that you're training people. Do I need to move that a little higher? So, any questions, comment, feedback? I want to shift gears and give you the curriculum for training, which I've given to some of you, and it'll be repetition, but maybe there'll be an encouraging thought for you along the way. Any questions, comments on these five guidelines? Yeah, that my confidence is in the truth So I'm giving you the truth, preaching, teaching, praying the truth in your life. But that's where my confidence is. My confidence is not in the methods or the skills or the techniques or my ability to articulate. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, your faith should stand in the power of God, not in my ability to communicate it. That idea. Now, we use all of these tools God's given us. But that's not where our confidence is. You read Acts 20, and Paul said, I know after my leaving, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and so on. And then you read Revelation chapter 2, the Ephesian church, and that's exactly what happened. 30 to 40 years later, everything that Paul prophesied in Acts 20 was fulfilled in Revelation chapter 2. But he entrusted them to God and to the Word. That was his confidence, even though there was going to be spiritual counterattack. How you doing? How long has it been since you stood up? Better stand up for 30 seconds. You've been a little tight or a little dry in the throat. Our pastor years ago at the First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois, was Dr. Lloyd Perry. He had a doctorate in theology. He also had a Ph.D. in public speaking and communications. And he's been a seminary professor for several years. But Dr. Perry said, whenever your throat begins to get tight or tense, the thing to do is just tighten your thighs. Just tense your thighs up. So you can stand here, put all the strain on your thighs, and your throat will relax. You'll be able to communicate. So just for whatever that, you know, next time you preach, you can't have a tight throat and tight thighs. You'll just lose. Not helpful? It's probably why the Lord brought you here this weekend. Okay, let me review the curriculum. 2 Timothy 3:10. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Paul wrote Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And he says to this young co-laborer in the faith, you fully know my doctrine. You believe in principle everything I believe. He faithfully taught him the Word of God, taught him truth. He communicated it. They talked about it. And that's our basic mission. Communicate the truth. We teach people what the Word of God says. We help them to feed themselves. But we don't do it in a vacuum. How did Paul teach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, for example? It's unlikely they sat down on a grassy slope with blue skies and a warm sun and a soft breeze. They may have done it on that occasion. But along with that, Paul communicated the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in a dungeon at midnight, singing with a bleeding back, and God sent a selective earthquake The jailhouse collapsed. The jailer's house did not collapse. God needed the jailer's house. The prison collapsed. You communicate the sovereignty of God under pressure, stress, tension. You count it all joy, as we heard so beautifully a few moments ago in the song. See, joy is both the fruit of the Spirit and an act of the will. The danger is to assume erroneously that it is either or instead of both and. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Is there a man or woman you can say that to? With a clear conscience. You believe, in principle, everything I believe. But that's the curriculum. Truth, the Word of God, the cornerstone. And we give ourselves day after day and week after week to communicating the word to people. Doctrine. You know, Walt Henriksen and I are Reformed Dispensational Baptists. We don't have TULIP like the Calvinists have. You familiar with TULIP? TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those are the five basic. If you're Presbyterian, that's what you believe. We have pansy. The P is pan-millennialism. It means everything's going to pan out all right. And the A is allegorical demythologizing, which is a contradiction of terms. And the N is neo-ecumenism, which means we can cooperate with anyone on our own terms. And the S is superlapsarianism, which has to do with the order of events in the mind of God before creation, if God chose the elect before or after the fall. And we are superlapsarian, we're not infralapsarian. And the Y is Yom Kippur, when we have the annual meeting. We have not had a convert in 15 years. I'm not sure why. You cannot believe wrong and live right. Doctrine is absolutely essential. Then he says, you've fully known my manner of life. Lifestyle. And we tend to, perhaps unintentionally, assign an order of importance to these things. And doctrine is the top of the list. And then we start coming down, and lifestyle is not quite as important. But I don't get that sense. I think it's more on an even level, an even keel, that it's doctrine here and manner of life here. And we cannot say we believe this and then live another way. You've fully known my manner of life. But what does that take? The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And the essence of love is vulnerability. It's being approachable. You fully know my manner of life. Master, where dwellest thou? Well, take out your success diary. I'll give you the street address. Is that what he said? What did Jesus say when they said, where do you live? Come and see. Come on home. Let's have supper. I'll show you where I live. There's an approachability. There's a vulnerability. There's an openness. You've fully known my manner of life. Now, that is not to say that we don't have times of privacy, times of aloneness, that we can't retreat to our room once in a while and kind of close the door and so on. But our basic manner of life is one of approachability. That people have the feeling, if I really need to talk to him, I can get to him or her. A lot of times what we do is create this aura of busyness and importance. One of the mistakes that I made as a husband and as a dad with our kids and as teenagers particularly was the mistake of being so busy in the ministry that my kids felt that for them to get time with me would be to rob me of time with God. And I was unintentionally, and I was completely unaware of this for a long time, that they had the sense that they were competing with God for time with Dad. And it was a grievous error on my part. And God was gracious, and God covered for us. And Ken and I took Dave to the airport in Denver yesterday, and half the way to Denver, we plugged in Hale and Wilder, the duet, singing the great hymns of the faith. You know, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Ken and Dave and I were just singing our way to Denver yesterday on I-25. Kind of a little family tradition. Developing. But I wasn't approachable. I thought I was approachable. But what they were getting was, Dad's really busy. I don't want to take away time with God. My fault. Entirely. Don't make the same mistake. Get feedback from people who know you best. Am I really approachable? Does your spouse feel that way? Do your kids feel that way? Do your best friends feel that way? Or do they have that sense, what he's doing is so important and he is so busy that I just don't quite make it. I don't deserve the time with him. And the only thing we miss is the boat. You fully know my manner of life. You're close enough to see how I really live. And it's as important as doctrine. Not more important, not less important. Purpose. Objectives. If you don't have clear-cut, simple, realistic, achievable objectives, there is a good possibility that you are simply running around in circles, honking at your own taillight, Buzzy and I have an objective as a couple. To significantly influence a man or woman or another couple for Christ, who will be serving Christ in every continent. Very simple. That's one of the objectives of our marriage. It's not the only one. Objective is just fun. Another objective is a family. Another objective is the Great Commission. But if you cannot articulate your life goal in 25 words or less, it's unlikely you have one. An objective, by definition, is realistic, attainable, measurable. You'll know when you got there. That's how you decide your short-range goals. If you decide to go from L.A. to New York, New York is my ultimate goal, but then you plan to go to, you know, Needles, California, and Flagstaff, and Albuquerque, and Amarillo, and Oklahoma City, and you have all the intermediate objectives aimed at your life goal, your ultimate objective. You decide what you're going to do this year, next year, based upon what you're going to give your life to, purpose. And Paul had some clear-cut purposes, and he could write to the Philippians and say, the Timothy has the same heart, the same vision, the same concern for you that I have. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. It's one of the passages that Buzzy and I pray for our children. Where are you going? Purpose. You fully know my objectives. So you have them, written down, and you communicate them. Because if it's worth giving your life to, maybe it's worth somebody else giving his life to. Or maybe you ought to write down your life goal and say, hey, that's not worth giving my life to, and get a new one. You know, it's John 17:4. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Dying is not an option. What you say to God the night before you die is an option. So have some clear-cut, simple, biblical purpose for life. Paul did, and Timothy knew exactly what it was. You fully know my doctrine. You fully know my lifestyle. You fully know my purpose. Any questions there? Let's stop with those three and clarify or modify or whatever you like to do. Comment, question, feedback? We all together? Fourth thing in the curriculum, faith. Walt's illustration is very helpful to me. If you go to Minnesota and walk out on a lake that's frozen solid and the ice is 3 feet thick, and you have very little faith, and you step out on the ice with great trembling, and nothing happens, and you take another timid step, nothing happens. And with very little faith, do you get across the lake, yes or no? Wake up! Come on. Say it louder.
Yes.
Good. Sit up, young. Come on. But now it's late May and the ice is only an inch thick and you have great faith. What happens? Down you go. But I had such great faith. What's the problem? Thin ice. Faith is only as valid as its object. If your faith is in something God has said he would do, it'll be done. Whether or not you have great faith or very little faith, faith the size of a mustard seed. But a lot of faith in the wrong thing will always let you down. When Solomon ascended to the throne, he said, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. All Solomon did was say, God, you said to my father David, you would do thus and so. Now verify it. All I'm asking you to do is keep your word. That's how Solomon prayed. God had made a promise to his father, and he put all his weight on the promise of God. 2 Chronicles 6:17. Put it on your future memory. You fully know my faith. And I trust that you have some promises of God for your own life, for your family, for your ministry. And that day after day you lift before God in prayer His word to you. Well, let's put long-suffering and patience together. We kind of group those two things. Although Buzzy pointed out to me some time ago, preparing for a Bible study, that basically patience deals with circumstances and long-suffering deals with people. That's the distinction in the Bible. We are patient with events, and we are long-suffering with people. But so often, people and events are so interwoven, intermingled, we need patience with people and long-suffering with circumstances. Now, why does Paul do that? He has doctrine up here. The great truths of the church. He who by faith is just shall live. And the doctrine of the body of Christ. And all of these great revelations. And then he puts in lifestyle, manner of life, the pace I'm living. Running the race with steadfast perseverance. We say, well, I can kind of see lifestyle up there with doctrine. Purpose. Well, purpose. Yeah, that's important. I can see putting purpose, goals, objectives up there with doctrine, lifestyle. I can see that. Faith. Oh, well, boy, faith. That's a biggie. You know, I can see getting faith up there with doctrine and lifestyle. And then he says, patience. Up there with doctrine? No, patience kind of doesn't that kind of go over here? That's the bottom drawer item. Try it, you know. You husbands, go home this afternoon, look your wife straight in the eye and say, darling, you fully know my patience. Try it on your parents. Try it on your roommate. Just call him by name or her. You fully know my patience. It's part of the curriculum. Somehow or other, we like to compartmentalize life. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is the ministry of integrating all of life. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The Holy Spirit integrates people who are disintegrating. And he integrates patience and long-suffering right along with doctrine and purpose. Well, then there's love. Love. You fully know my love. Right.
What's the reference on that?
Oh, on integrate Psalm 86:11. Thank you. I'm sorry. You fully know my love. Let's go back to the Philippian jail. The jailer knew that if the prisoners would escape, that he would be executed. And rather than face the ignominy of execution, he chose suicide. And Paul leaps over the rubble and finds the man who had earlier the same day beaten him bloody, unjustly. Now, what would you have said? What would I have said to the man who's about to commit suicide? Let me hold your hat. Better late than never. Do thyself no harm. You fully know my love. And love, like joy, is both the fruit of the Spirit and an act of the will. That's why we're commanded to love. The great fallacy in American society today with all of the divorce. I don't love you anymore, so I'll divorce you. The Bible doesn't teach that love is the basis of marriage. The Bible teaches that marriage is the basis of love. And we've reversed it 180 degrees in our culture to our shame and detriment. You fully know my love. How many folks can we say that to with a clear conscience? Paul could say it to Timothy. He'd walked in love. Sometimes it's a good practice for you and me to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. And every time it says love or charity, to just put our own name in there. Instead of saying love suffers long and is kind and love does not envy and love does not vaunt itself, just say, well, skip is long suffering and kind. Skip does not envy. Skip does not vaunt himself. Skip is not puffed up. And so on. Put our own name in there. Kind of personalizes it. Might have to even pray over it. Well, persecutions, afflictions. I think it was Leroy who pointed out some time ago that they threatened Paul's life in Antioch and he escaped. They threatened his life at Iconium and he escaped. And at Lystra they got him. They stoned him and dragged his unconscious body out of town for the vultures to pick the bones. The brethren stood there and Paul regained consciousness, got up, walked back into town, had some follow-up meetings, and walked out of town. Our inclination would say, 2 out of 3, the Lord delivered me. Paul says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's positive thinking at its best. But we share with people our heartaches. We share with them our failures. Persecutions, afflictions. And we come across as real people. I know how to fail.
God never fails. The reason some of us suffer so much internal stress is because we have an unbiblical doctrine of failure. We will not allow ourselves to fail. We will not allow our kids to fail. We will not allow our disciples to fail. And so we prop it up at any cost. We carry the facade to the bitter end. And we don't have an honest relationship with God or people. And yet we don't find that in the Bible. Moses failed. He was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. Peter committed the same sin as Judas the same night. He went out and wept under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He came back. He didn't quit. As the late Dr. V. Raymond Edmond used to tell us every fall and every spring in chapel service at Wheaton, it's always too soon to quit. 90% of the Christian life is just getting up one more time. But Timothy understood Paul's persecutions, afflictions, being stoned, not escaping. It's part of the curriculum. Goes along with Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians. And it forms the basis for you and for me to evaluate what we're communicating to people. It's kind of a little biblical checklist on how we're discipling. Let's give people a balanced diet. Romans, yes. Lifestyle, yes. Objectives, yes. Faith, God's faithfulness, answers to prayer, promises, yes. Patience and long suffering? Yes. Love? Yes. Heartaches? Failures? Yes. Then you can pass the baton. The Lord may promote you to heaven, like He did Paul. Good. He may leave you around. Start over again. Go recruit another team. Turn them loose on a needy world. That's the curriculum. You do that, you can say what Jesus said in John 17:4, or what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. I fought a good fight, finished my course. And you're ready to go. Beautiful thing is the Final score has already been posted. We won. Revelation 4 and 5. Every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. The only question is, what piece of the action are you going to have? Well, let's give thanks. Father, thank you for a delightful weekend. Thank you for the faithful word, for the privilege of prayer, for loving friends and co-laborers. Lord, give to each of us a band of men and women whose hearts God has touched, that laborers might be multiplied, who would go out with both compassion and skill. To reach and to recruit, to train and to multiply till Jesus comes. We pray with thanksgiving in his precious name. Amen.